Isaiah chapter 2 is where we find ourselves this morning. I'm not a Scrooge. I love Christmas. I really do. When I was first saved, and especially in the early years of our marriage, I'd come back to the Lord, and I remember moving back east, having lived out west for a number of years and moving back east. My parents always wondered what had happened to me anyhow with this whole getting saved thing, because I was, you know, I was beyond lunch for a long time. And, you know, coming home, parents glad that I finally found a girl who was normal. And maybe there was hope for me after all. And, you know, there was so much in my life that I thought was right. But, you know, so much of my Christianity was defined by what I was opposed to. So much of my Christianity, when it came to Christmas, you know, I was so anti-Santa Claus. I was so, even though we continue to have a tree and all those kinds of things, I start to look at the cynical side of Christmas and to look at commercialism and to look at this Christmas tree and you know, the Yule log and all the Babylonian traditions and things like that, you know. And there was one thing that I accomplished in all that. I proved that I was just a fruitcake. And the only thing I succeeded in doing was freaking out the people who loved me. And I've come to the point where I've realized, you know what? This world's going to go on the way it's going to go on. I celebrate Christmas because I love my Savior. Thankful that he came into the world. I have a Christmas tree decorated every year. Live one. Well, it's not live. It's dead by the time we get it. Was live at one time. Wasn't made in a factory. It's okay if you're artificial. We give gifts, we receive gifts, we eat more than we should, and we celebrate the Lord's birth. And so, you know, here we are, Thanksgiving, and we're moving toward Christmas. Now, I'm not a Scrooge, but it's weird to me. I got to tell you, it's weird to me, and I don't look for all the strange, you know, commercial sides of Christmas. But, you know, it occurred to me this year, and it's like, did I just wake up from a long dream, or did they actually put out Christmas decorations and started playing the music and had things to sell in CVS and Kmart and those places before Halloween? It used to be they at least waited until right around Thanksgiving. It was even before Halloween. They had, you know, they had that weird candy corn that everybody eats and no one likes. You know, they had all these things, and they had Christmas stuff out already. Scripture says that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Scripture says, and you know, let me just read you some things before we get into Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah 2, but let me just read you some passages here. To Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, angel Gabriel said to him that this one who will be born to you will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. We slip over that one. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. A fulfillment, really, partially, of Malachi chapter 4. Same angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary, and he says to her, he says, don't be afraid. You will be with child. You'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, means deliverer. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Did that ever happen? Not yet. Still hasn't happened, but it's a promise. When John was born, Zechariah prophesied over him. And he said, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. That's the point of Christmas. because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, like I was, like you were, and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. And of course, then it says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough, a manger. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. You say, it's not Christmas. We're not supposed to read that yet. Look at what is coming. Look at what is coming. We're going to read a passage today that talks about what is coming, but it was prophesied long ago. And even in the coming of Jesus, that it was required in order for what we're going to read today to be fulfilled. Look at what is coming. We stand today, it may seem relatively normal to you, but we stand today at the edge. We stand at the precipice. We stand at the end of an age that we've all gotten very used to because it's the water we swim in. And it's about to come to an end. And a new age is about to come in. It's a kingdom that was promised to us long ago. It's a kingdom that Jesus Christ himself has ushered in. And it's the reason for Christmas. And you know, many of us, when I say that, I know that there are many of us in this room, and it doesn't matter what our ages are. Usually it's the younger people. But even the older ones who say, I think that's great, but you know, there's a lot of things that I want to do. I mean, I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to go to college, or I want to start a career. I want to make lots of money. I want to have toys. I want to do these things. I think it's great that the Lord is coming back, but I want these things. We lose perspective. We don't have a true perspective when we say that. No offense. We all think that one way or the other. But the fact of the matter, I mean, if we really look at what the Bible says about this world we live in, when Lucifer's sin was discovered, he was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels who rebelled with him. Where was he sent? Here. He was sent here to the world, to the earth, this place that we have our affections on. He was sent here out of heaven, the place where he'd want to be. He was cast out of heaven here. And in fact, all of the angels looked at this with horror and terror, because for the angels to be cast out and Lucifer, the anointed cherub, to be cast out of heaven to the earth was a terrible place to be. Now, you and I don't think it's a terrible place. We kind of like this place. We like it. We make money. We do things here. We have toys. We have our fun. No, this is the place where the greatest villain in the history of eternity. That's an oxymoron. But anyhow, in the history of eternity was sent. You're just getting it now, okay? He was sent here. When Jesus left sinless perfection of heaven and all of that beauty, he put on flesh and he walked here. And the angels marveled at that he would come here. What was it like for Jesus to walk in the mire of sin among us? We say, oh, that's pretty cool. God came to earth. No, he walked in the mire of sin with us. The things that we set our affections on, the things that we look at. You go to the Rocky Mountains, you can look at the beautiful vistas. You can go to the ocean and look at how beautiful the ocean is. You can go all around the world and look at the beauties of the world and all these things. Cesspool of sin. From an angelic perspective, from God's perspective, and we set our affections on it. This world that's ready to be destroyed, that's going to burn, we set our affections on. Instead of setting our affections on the things that are forever, we set our affections on the things that are temporary, that are going to burn up. Say, just a little bit longer, Lord, I just want a little bit more down here. It's important that we be reminded that it's the wrong perspective. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, this is what Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It concerns Judah and Jerusalem, but it cannot be fulfilled. Here's the point. It can't be fulfilled unless Israel is in the land. So up until 1948, it could never have been fulfilled. And the fact is that now that Israel's back in the land, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. We're going to look here at a kingdom that's going to be for 1,000 years and will usher in an eternal kingdom. And I know that some of you might be very uncomfortable right now. I'm thinking, I don't understand. This is a very controversial subject. I don't understand this thing. How do you know that we're at the end of the age and all that? This is not the time this morning to go into that. If you're interested in that subject, we have CDs. We've been doing, you know, prophecy nights since July, August. Pick them up. If you're interested, just go to the tape counter. You can get some of those things, or you can talk to some of us later on. But this is the time that this scripture is concerned with. Earth's history had a beginning, and it will have an end. It's important that we remember it. It says here in verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. It had a beginning, and it's going to have an end. This phrase, last days, means it's the end of all the days that we've known about up until this point. It's the end of that time, and something is going to change. This kingdom that you and I are so used to is about to come to a conclusion, an end. And a new kingdom, not a new administration, a new kingdom is going to come in that's going to be unlike anything we've ever known before. And these things have been written in the scripture for us, not to argue over and not to find controversy in and not to get wigged out over, but to set our affections on, to have hope, knowing that there is a reason for all this. And it's coming to an end, and that a great and a glorious kingdom is about to come in. He says, in the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. The mountain of the Lord's temple is in Jerusalem. It's called Mount Zion. It's on a system called the Moriah Ridge system. It's where the temple that Solomon built was. It's where after that temple was destroyed and Zerubbabel led the captives back from Babylon and they rebuilt the temple. They built it in the very same spot. It was built onto by King Herod. So that's the second temple. It was standing in Jesus' day. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. There has not been a Jewish temple on that spot since that time. Today, when you look at the pictures of Jerusalem and you see the gold dome, it's a Muslim structure. It's the third holiest site in all of Islam. Just because they wanted to do it, not because it says so in the Quran. And Orthodox Jews are planning to rebuild the temple. When we go to Israel, we always visit the Temple Institute, and we learn about that there. They're planning to rebuild the temple once a year on the 9th of Av. The Zealots try to set a cornerstone for the new temple because they believe that they're going to build the third temple. It's going to happen. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief over all of the other mountains. Now, you think of mountains. I don't know what you know about mountains, but you know, if I ask you the biggest mountain in the world, probably we all know it's Kilimanjaro. It's not Kilimanjaro, it's Everest. You know, almost 30,000 feet. But think of Everest, Kilimanjaro, K2, Annapurna, I mean, you know, Denali, Whitney, Pikes Peak, Mount Washington. I mean, how big is Mount Washington? I always thought it was 5,000, what, about 7,000 feet, Mount Washington? You know? Mount Zion is puny compared to that. It's 2,600 feet above sea level. It's nothing. See, to you and me, we believe that bigger is better. So the bigger the mountain, the better it must be. The higher you can get, the better it is. That's the way we look at life. The more money I can have, the more power I can have, the more friends I can have, the more time I can have, the more toys I can have, the more whatever I can have is better. Bigger is better. And that's not the way it works in God's kingdom. This puny place is going to be exalted and is going to be established as chief over all the mountains. It doesn't mean it's going to get bigger. It's going to be the most important one. If you do a study of the mountains in Scripture, and again, we don't have time for that this morning, but if you do a study of the mountains, the first mountain you come across is Ararat. We will study that on Wednesday night if you're coming out to the Genesis study. That when the floodwaters subsided, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And it's interesting, it mentions that the ark rested there. And there have been many people who have claimed to have seen the ark, but it's never been fully disclosed to the world public. But the scripture says in Revelation 9, there's coming a day when the Euphrates River is going to be dried up. Not dammed up, dried up. And this is important. You say, wait a minute, you're way off of Isaiah. No, we're all on mountain themes here. We're coming back. Just hang with me. I went off on a tangent back in 1986, and I came back after a few years. Ararat is where the source of the water for the Euphrates River is. So where does the water come from for the Euphrates River? It comes from the snowmelt on Mount Ararat. So when the Euphrates River dries up, there won't be any snow left on Ararat. And the ark will be seen to the whole world. I firmly believe that the ark, has preserved that ark so that it will be seen by the entire world before the judgment comes. And it will be a reminder of the world that God judged the world once with water. And he is, in fact, just as the scripture says, going to judge it again by fire. But you can go through the study of the mountains. You can look at Ararat, you know, where the ark is. You can look at Sinai, where the law was given. You can look at the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus sort of reinterpreted the law. Mount Hermon, where Jesus was transfigured. Mount of Olives, where he talked about what I'm talking about right now. And talked about what it's going to be like at the end. Golgotha, where he was crucified for us. These great mountains. And as great as those mountains are, the mountain of the Lord's temple is the one that's going to be established as chief over all the others. This whole study of mountains in Scripture is important because mountains to us are big mounds of rock. But a mountain in Scripture isn't just a big mound of rock, it can be that, but it always speaks of kingdoms. Man's kingdoms are called mountains. There's a scripture in Daniel chapter 2, in this vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel interprets it. He said, "And you saw a rock that was cut without hands, that was hurled at this kingdom and destroyed it into dust. And that rock grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth." God's mountain, God's kingdom. What's the point? All of the mountains of men, all of the kingdoms of men are zits. They're pimples compared to the mountain of the Lord that's about to be established in the world. About to. As soon as this kingdom that you and I are in right now comes to an end, this mountain is going to be established as chief over all the others, and all the others are going to pass away. We need to be ready for that. And that's what the scripture is talking about. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." All the nations will desire to be there. It's like in the summertime when you're on the porch and you've got a light on and the bugs go to the light. That's what it's going to be like. The nations are going to stream to that place. They're going to want to go there. That's an amazing thing. The nations will rejoice. Psalm 67, verse 4. The nations will rejoice. If you're into missions, this is the heart of missions. That there will be all the peoples on the face of the earth who will know one God, one King, and they will worship him. That's the heart. That's why we share the gospel with people, so that all may know this one God, this one King, this merciful and gentle and loving and gracious King, who's not the great thou shalt not who wants to zap you dead, but who wants to give you life. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship. This is not about a religion, because religion's just a pimple. It's just another mountain that man has tried to build. And the fact of the matter is, the mountain of the Lord's temple is going to be established as chief over all of the mountains and all of the hills on the face of this planet. And it says that many peoples will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Multitudes of people will want to go there. But check that out. To the house of the God of Jacob. Now, it sounds like a small point, but it's an important point. And here's a tip. When you read the scripture, remember Jacob, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So he's referred to as either Jacob or he's referred to as Israel. Israel is a different idea than Jacob. Who was Jacob? What was he like? Well, he was a conniver. He was a manipulator. He was a scoundrel. Israel, he was given that name. Jacob was given the name Israel, contends with God. After he'd wrestled with the Lord and you know, the Lord put out his hip and he walked with a limp for the rest of his life. He changed after that. So when you read about the God of Israel, you're reading about a different character than the character of Jacob. So when we read about the God of Jacob, I like the God of Jacob because that's the God who continues to love me in spite of my conniving and in spite of my manipulating and in spite of my scoundrel-like attitudes, and yours too. We're going to go up to the house of the God of Jacob because he loves us in spite of ourselves. It's important. He relentlessly loved Jacob in spite of everything Jacob did. And he relentlessly loves me. And he relentlessly loves you in spite of the way we are, in spite of the things that we've done. It says, and he will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion. And the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. It's going to be an incredible time. It's going to be a time of amazing peace that's going to be upon the earth. And the law itself will go out the way the Lord reinterprets the law. And he will be the king who will administer justice and righteousness and peace and order on the face of the earth. It says in verse 4 that he will judge between the nations. And he will settle disputes for many people. So you won't need mommy or daddy to do it anymore. He's going to settle the disputes. Forget the UN. The UN has tried to do this for years and has never succeeded. All the governments of the earth have tried to work it out. They can never work it out because man will never work out our problems. But he's the one who's going to settle disputes between nations. He's the one who's going to establish order. There's going to be real peace. It says that, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And we studied some of this when we looked at Micah and when we looked at Joel earlier this summer. But imagine, think about this right now. You've got a country like the most obvious one to us right now is North Korea, who has diverted virtually all of its resources to building armies, to building nuclear weapons, and is starving its people. If China cut off the food supply to them right now, it would take less than a week and all the people would be starving. That's how thin they are right now because they diverted all of their energy over there. But really, when you get right down to it, that's the way it is with all of the kingdoms on the earth right now, including America, including Russia, including China. It doesn't matter who you're talking about. We've all done that. We've diverted so much over to weapons of war, even, let's just say, weapons of killing. Because not just for war, it could be for protection. It includes even police work. Protect ourselves from others who want to do us evil. No, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No more will it be like this. 18 nations on the face of the planet right now who have nuclear technology, known to have nuclear technology. 35 who have delivery systems, intercontinental ballistic missiles. Think about that. That's scary. It should be scary. It's not just Iran. It's not just a few. 18 who actually have the technology right now, knowingly, who have the technology. But it's all going to change. It's all going to change. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the trillions, I mean, it's trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. I can't comprehend that many zeros. Every year, not just once, every year, to guns, to bombs, to tanks, to jets, to, you know, all those things, weapons of war, it's all going to be rediverted, redeployed. To feeding people. Can you imagine what that'll be like? No. It's beyond our comprehension. We're not used to a system like that. We're not used to a kingdom like that. See, because all we can do is to think of a dressed up kingdom, something that looks better than what we have right now. This is going to be completely different, in a sense, as different as it was from the garden to the world we live in today, is going to be from this world into the kingdom that we're going into. No, I don't understand that either. But the scripture tells us these things, that we may have hope and that we may understand that we know the king who is going to bring us into this. See, it's the paradise that we desire. We all long for a paradise. There's coming a day when the king, the great king, Jesus is coming. Scripture says in Zechariah chapter 14, it says, on that day when he comes back, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving to the north, half to the south. It says, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. He's coming back, and he's going to enter in through the eastern gate on that wall that's all blocked up right now. 1200s, the Turks built that wall of Jerusalem up on top of the wall that Herod had built in the first century. And they knew that the Jews were talking about this great king who would come one day, who would enter in through the eastern gate. And so they blocked it up so that no one could come in. It's really very funny. You're all looking very serious right now. It's very funny that anybody could actually keep Messiah from going through a gate, okay? But they blocked it up. And you look at it today, and that's exactly what you see. It's all blocked up. But it says that he will enter in through there. Now, I don't know how that's going to work. It's pretty obvious that there's going to be some earthquake activity. I just read you, Zechariah says that the mountain's going to be split in two. That's some pretty serious earthquake activity. Think about this for a minute. It says in Psalm 24, which is in my Bible, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. This wall with these gates was built on top of the old one, and the gates were in the same place as Herod had the gates before. So the gate that you see today that's all blocked up by the Turks was built by the Turks on top of the eastern gate that's below ground level. And it says right here, now, I don't know, maybe you don't take the scripture literally. That's okay. I do. Because it says, lift up you heads, O you gates. Be lifted up you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. He's going to come in. And it says here that the nations will stream to see him. And there won't be any lines, and we won't be taking deli numbers to see him. My turn to see the Messiah. I want to talk to him. Well, they're not going to be like that. Do you know that? The scripture says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can't get there just because you're human. You can only get there by being born again. You can only get there by being washed in the blood. You can only get there by having your sins forgiven. No church will get you there. Only the Messiah, who was born 2,000 years ago into this earth and 33 years later was crucified on a cross, who paid the price for your sins, by knowing him personally, by trusting him for your salvation, is the only way that you can enter into this kingdom. Now, you might be excited about this. I know it's 8 o'clock in the morning. You don't look very excited about anything. You might think we're nuts, or at least that I am. It's the truth. It's the truth. And the scripture says there's only one way, and that's by knowing this king in advance, not later. By knowing him in advance, by trusting him as your Savior. How? Just by praying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I want this kingdom. I don't want to just die and rot and go to hell. I want this kingdom, and I want this now. May I ask you a question? Why would you continue to put that off? It's amazing in America how many people have heard the truth over and 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 over. And over. You can go to India, tell someone the truth, and it's like, oh, I want to get saved. You can go to Africa, tell someone the truth. I want to get saved. I want to know this king. You can go to China. You can go to, you know, around the world and tell people the truth. They want to get saved. Tell people in America, they go, yeah. What time are the Eagles playing? That doesn't change the truth, and it doesn't change his timing. Because it is going to happen, and it could happen today. It really could. Be prepared, is the idea. Be prepared to climb this mountain. And the only way is by knowing him, by trusting Jesus as your Savior. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. Forgive me of my sins. It's as simple as that. If that's really what you believe, you can know that you're saved just by praying that. It says, verse 5, he says, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I'm a Jacobite because I've been the scoundrel. I've been the conniver. I've been the manipulator. That is my human nature to be that way. And so are you. So, fellow Jacobites, he's saying, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Apostle John says, anyone who claims that they're not a sinner isn't walking in the light. We have to admit that we're sinners. And we have to come out of the darkness and walk in the light. We have to admit we're Jacobites in order to walk in the light. And we have trouble comprehending this kind of a world. He says, you've abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. You think he came to America? Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots, our cars. Think of them. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. You say, I haven't carved anything out of wood or stone. No, we have different kinds of idols. They're made of plastic and chrome. They're ceramic. They're made out of all kinds of things. They're things we've made, and we worship those things here in this place that the angels would want nothing to do with, that we have set our hearts upon. Are we not bowing down then to idols? He says, verse 10, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day for all the proud and the lofty. And by the way, if you're here today and you've heard what I've had to say and you say, I don't want that, you're in this category. Because he has a day. I didn't mean to insult you. I'm just telling you the truth. Those who say, I want nothing to do with him, say, I'm above him. I'm above this stuff. Well, then you qualify for the proud and lofty. The Lord and the Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that's exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan, all the towering mountains and the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men will be humbled. Count on it. It will happen. And I praise the Lord for that, because then I know that the meek will, in fact, inherit the earth. It's going to happen, friends, and it's right around the corner. It says, verse 19, men will flee to caves in the rocks and the holes in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Who can stand, by the way? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Who can stand in the light of his glory? No one can. You read through the scripture. You look at Daniel chapter 10. He says, I was undone. All of my comeliness was as dirt. It was as dust. He couldn't even get himself off the ground. Finally, an angel came and kind of picked him up. He got up on his hands and knees. That's as high as he could get. Because he had no strength left in him after he saw the Lord. And this is a guy who loves God. The Apostle John. He just fell at his feet. Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord. Woe is me. I'm undone. That's what happens to everybody in the presence of the Lord. It'll happen to you too. And those who don't want the Lord, it says here, and it says in Revelation chapter 6, will flee to the caves, to the crags and the rock. They'll say, fall on us. They'll even pray to the rocks. Fall on us to hide us and protect us from the wrath of the Lamb and him who's seated on the throne. How sad it'll be in that day. You want humility? That's humility. I look for the one who's going to be exalted. And I praise the Lord that he calls me his friend because I know him. You can be called the same thing. See, I'm not his friend because of anything I've done. I'm his friend because of the blood that he shed for me. Amen. I'm his friend because I know him as my Savior. Anybody in this room who knows Mr. Savior, you're his friend. If that's what you desire, you're his friend. And you will come into that kingdom. Look at verse 22 real quick. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. See, that's all we are. We think we're so in control of our lives. We think we're so powerful. We think we're so smart. We think we're so over everything in our lives. I have but a breath. The only thing I have going for me is the last breath I just took. But I don't know if I'll take my second one. The only thing I have going for me outside of Jesus Christ is the last heartbeat, because I don't know if I get the next one, and neither do you. All I have is my last thought. I don't know if I have a next one. I have no strength. I have no life. I have nothing except what he has given me. No person has anything except what he's given us. There's two things we know. Each human being longs for paradise. Deep down, we all long for paradise. This is it. And deep down, we all dread payday, because we know there must be. And the scripture makes it clear that there is. So I don't trust in man who has but a breath. The fact of the matter is, I've always disappointed myself. The fact of the matter is that people, others, will always disappoint us. No one ever measures up to our high standard. Don't you love cell phones? The fact of the matter is that there's nothing that you and I have to offer. It's all in him. He says the day is coming. See, I'm coming on strong. I know I am. I'm coming on strong because there's an urgency in me. And there's an urgency in many of us because we know that day is soon. See, people have been saying that for thousands of years. That's true. And every day we grow closer. So guess what? We're there. You say, I don't believe it. Well, you'll find out, I guess. I don't mean to be flip. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. And there's a day that's been reserved for all the proud and all the arrogant. I don't want to be in that category. And I'm not. Because I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. Again, if it's your desire today to know him, it's a matter of simply saying, Lord, I want that. I want to be saved. Rescue me from this. You can know that you're saved. You come talk to me afterward. I'll be happy to pray with you, give you a Bible. If that's your desire, if that's your heart, we want to pray with you. And the rest of us, take heart. No matter what's going on in our world right now, take heart, because this day is right around the corner. Let's stand together and let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you that day is soon, Lord. We have no reason to trust in anyone else. And in a room this size, we could ask how many of us have been disappointed by others. We've all been disappointed by others. We've all disappointed ourselves. You're the only one who never disappoints, Lord. And we know that you hold our lives in your hands, and we know that you have our future in your hands. And we know that you have something great and marvelous in store for us. We thank you for that truth, Lord. Prepare our hearts as we look forward to this. In Jesus' name, amen.